Well, good morning, everyone. This is going to be a slightly different session. What we're going to try and do is prepare a sermon together. I'm going to give you a bit of an insight into the kind of things that I'm doing, whether consciously or subconsciously, as I prepare a sermon. And the passage we're going to work on is the passage that has just been read to us. Let me just speak more generally about the task of Bible communication of any kind, Bible teaching of any kind. It could be teaching Sunday school to the kids, it could be leading a Bible study group, it could be preaching. Here we've got, I'm calling it P for preacher, it could be T for teacher, and here's the world, or the church, the audience that we're speaking to. It could be evangelistic, it could be church on a Sunday, or the kids. We don't go straight like this. A friend of mine was asked to give the convention addresses, the Bible readings, at a large Bible convention. And he got up and he began by saying, with the committee right behind him, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that I've got absolutely nothing to say to you." And the committee looked rather disappointed. Why on earth did we invite this joker? And he repeated again, "I've got absolutely nothing to say to you. But," he said, "I believe that God has a great deal to say to us. And insofar as I expound this faithfully, we're going to hear the words of the living God." So we're not going straight from the preacher to the world. What we've got here is the Word. Sorry for those in the back who can't see it, but I think my explanation will make it clear what we've got here. We've got the Word. And there are two directions in Bible communication. The first is from the preacher to the Word. And I've got to understand, what is this passage actually saying? Before I ever communicate anything, there's a lot of work to be done down this line here. And I call that get it right. That's the first movement. Get it right. Only then do we move in this other direction. From the Word to the world. And that is the other task of Bible communication, which is to get it across. Now, it seems to me most of us in preaching or other forms of ministry will have natural strengths in one or the other. Some are instinctively Bible students, scholars. You love nothing more than to get to grips with the text. And you spend a lot of time trying to work it out. You love the details of it. You worry away at it. And you spend a lot of time in this. But the danger is you don't give enough attention to getting it across. And the result is your sermons are full of meaty truth, but it's just quite inaccessible. I can't quite receive it. What is he exactly trying to say? There's lots of truths being presented at me, and as I was saying to workshop yesterday, it's rather like being in one of those tubes with the, you know, the wind machine and the money coming around, and you're desperately trying to grab something. And some sermons are a bit like that. Lots of truths being fired at you, and the congregation is desperately trying to grab onto at least something. And it'll be some random thought that will come across. It's all true, it's just not very well presented in a way that's accessible. There'll be others, and your natural strength is on this bottom line. Your instinctive communicators. So as soon as you start your preparation, you can see the audience right in front of you. And you're trying to shape this passage into a sermon which really going somewhere. And the danger is that you are so concerned in the communication that you grab onto something, you think that'll preach, and you really form a wonderful passage, a wonderful sermon rather, but actually it might not bear a lot of relation to what God is saying in that passage. And the result is they're hearing a message. They know exactly what you're saying. They're deeply moved by it. But is it actually what God is saying in this passage? So there are two tasks. Get it right and get it across. Let's begin with this line here. Get it across. And let's suppose I've been asked to preach a passage, this particular passage, 1 Peter 1, 12 to 21. 30 to 21, rather. Let's imagine it's a one-off. I'm not preaching through the whole of 1 Peter. I've been asked to preach in another church. And so the first thing I'm going to try and do is work on context. And under this heading, getting right, there are two themes in the back of my mind. Context and content. Context
is trying to work out, now, how does this fit, this particular passage, within the book as a whole? I'm going to try to understand 1 Peter as a whole. Do you remember what I said on the very first day? That every book is there for a purpose. Peter is speaking into a particular situation for a particular reason. And if I'm to understand the message today, I need to understand what was the message then. Because God doesn't speak, as it were, if I can put it like this, he doesn't speak directly to us. So,
there's a little diagram here. Let's imagine I'm expanding 1 Corinthians. Here is Paul, here is Corinth, and he's speaking into the situation in 1st century Corinth. And as I read 1 Corinthians, I shouldn't assume that it's written to 21st century Barnet or Dublin. It's not. It's written to 1st century Corinth. So to understand the message to 21st century Ireland, I've got to try and understand what was going on then, and what was Paul saying to them then. And only then do I apply it to us now. I'm trying to do that with 1 Peter. And so that's the task of looking for that melodic line, reading through the book, spotting the themes, repeated words, trying to get that central ministry purpose. We saw it in 1 Peter 5, right at the end, where he says in verse 12, this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. That's why I've written to you, briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it. That's why he's written. And I'll try and spot the structure of the book. That's why I've given you these sheets that are on the front page. I've given you what I think works quite well as a structure. Now, I'm going to cheat at that level. I'm not going to try and just start from scratch. Other people have been thinking about 1 Peter before me. And so I'll look at maybe a commentary. I find, if I'm looking at a book as a whole, very often the most useful thing is not the detailed learned commentary on 1 Peter, because that's full of detail. But actually, the Bible Dictionary, or the one-volume Bible commentary that maybe has 2 pages of introduction, or the Proclamation Bible, which aims to do that in 1.5 pages of introduction for every book of the Bible, and actually summarises the thrust of each book of the Bible in 1 sentence. That's very helpful to me. I might disagree with the sentence, but actually what every contributor to the Proclamation Bible is trying to do is summarise what the Bible writer is saying in that book. And that'll help me to read it through. Do I agree with that? I'm trying to get the thrust as a whole. So here's 1 Peter. There's the introduction. And then there's the focus on all the privileges we have as the elect people of God. That's the dominant theme from chapter 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 10. This glorious salvation we have. And then 2:11 and 12, you remember, is a bit of a hinge of the letter. And from that moment on, having majored in on all that we have in Christ as the people of God, he then applies it and saying, in the light of this, as those who are elect but exiles, what does it mean to live as the people of God in a world that rejects him? And you've got these themes of submission and suffering and glory. So I'm looking at this particular passage and I'm thinking, where are we? I'm trying to get my bearings and context. Where have we just come from? Well, we've had this long doxology. We've been praising God for all that we have in Christ as members of the people of God. Well, how does chapter 1, verse 13 and 21 fit in with the book as a whole? And I'm spotting verse 13, that word therefore. It's a linking word. We're not starting from scratch here. We're moving on from what we've just been saying. Therefore, in the light of all this, in the light of all the blessings you've received, here's what I want you to do. So I'm looking at context. We'll come back to that a little bit more. And then I'm looking at content. And there are 2 big things that I'm thinking about under content. As I'm trying to work out what's here, and what's it saying, and why is it here,
The two big things are, I'm looking for the main sections. How would I divide this passage or text? How would I divide it up? Does it naturally fall into different pieces? Because when I first read it, I'm overwhelmed by detail. They're all flying at me. There's just so much. And I don't know if you have that feeling when you first look at a passage you're due to preach, and you think, I don't know what to do with this. I mean, there's lots of wonderful truths, but there's just so much here, and I can't quite see how it's all possibly kind of, how it makes sense, and how it fits, and how I can preach it. And one of the key things to do is work out, right, what are the main units and divisions, and that'll get me a sense of how it fits together. It's a good thing to do in a Bible study, by the way. When you've been preparing a Bible study, you've worked out what this passage is doing, you understand it all, and you assume that other people will get there pretty quickly. And so how many times have we been to a Bible study, and the passage is read, and then someone asks a question straight away, and you want to say, whoa, I don't know what's here, I'm just all confused by these details. And it's quite a good thing to say, spend a bit of time reading it through for yourself. And maybe try and divide it up into main sections. What do you think would be the main units of this section? And maybe just give them little headings. Not clever headings, just descriptive headings. So I'm going to leave you to do that for a moment. Just read through 1 Peter, chapter 1, 13 to 21. And see how you would divide this up. Are there natural breaks within 1, 13 to 21? Just a couple of minutes thinking about that. Now, do feel free to turn to a neighbour and share it. But look intelligent. Ask them what they've got. If they're less intelligent, tell them. Now, at this stage, there's no set right or wrong answer. You can argue and debate exactly how you divide. I'm just trying to work out to see the wood for the trees. Because if my sermon is just full of trees, then it's a bit like being in the wind cupboard and just grabbing this. I'm just being thrown lots of trees at me. And I want to be able to see the main thrust. And so this is a way of trying to work out the bigger picture. Anyone want to suggest a division, how it breaks up? You're not a brave man, are you? There will be no public humiliation or ridicule from me. Oh, that's discouraging. Go on.
Yeah, I wrote up 13 to 16, 17, 19, 20, 21.
Okay, and so just give us, how would you describe, it doesn't have to be a better heading, 13 to 16. Oh dear, you weren't expecting that, were you? It's brilliant so far. Isn't that brilliant? Yeah, go on.
I
think
13 to 16
is
about Don't
you worry. 13, 16, 17 to 19, and what was the final one?
20 to 21.
20
to
21.
The focus from 17 to 19 is more on how we are to live, where 20 to 21 is very much on Christ.
Okay.
The start is how we have to be holy, how we pray.
Thank you very much indeed. Anyone else got anything slightly different? We didn't publicly humiliate her, did we? We treated her very nicely. You can be brave. Go on.
It seems to be kind of the two sections, the 13 and 16, I'd agree with, which kind of the be holy. And then from 17 to down to 21 seems to be the one chunk, except for 17, which is about how we live in reverent fear. So then 18, so maybe 17 could be an interlude, and then 18 to 21 being that Christ that I've been thinking.
Okay, thank you very much. In a sense, at this early stage of my sermon preparation, I might end up, as you both have got, with slight questions, and oh, I'm not sure what that's doing, and there's a bit of interlude and so on. It's just a very useful stage to try and work out what's here. And I'm also asking, as I'm asking what's here, I'm asking why is it here? And so I might come back to the sections a little bit later. But as I'm doing that, I'm also asking another question. So if one thing I'm asking is how does it divide, the other question I'm asking is what's the big idea? Now, do you remember, I'm looking for a pointy bit. I'm assuming that every book is aiming somewhere. All these truths have been put into 1 Peter to do something, for a purpose. It's got a punch. Too many sermons, it seems to me, don't have a punch. They're just throwing lovely truths up into the air, but they're not really heading somewhere. And the result is that they're not often hitting. Now, the secret, I think, of an expository sermon is to work out what is the punch of this passage, because it's there. There's a reason why this has been said. And if I can work out the punch of the passage, then I've got to work out what's the equivalent punch I want to communicate to those who I'm speaking to. And so I'm looking for the big idea. I suppose another way of saying that is, why is this passage here, and what's it designed to do? Another way that I might get to that is ask, what is the question that this passage is answering? Okay? So just spend a moment thinking about, why is this passage here? What's it designed to do? You can't answer that without having some feel for context. So what's it doing in this particular place? Why is it here? What's it designed to do? So context is part of that, but also the content. What's it actually saying? And where is it driving at? What's the thrust is what I'm looking for. So what's the question? And what's the answer? That's a way of trying to summarise what this passage is actually saying in the thrust. So while you think about that, another way I'm trying to do that is think, if I was Peter, and I only had one sentence to say what I'm saying in this challenge, what would that sentence be? That would help me, I think, to get to the thrust of it. So feel free to share, because now you've discovered the brilliance of your neighbour. Just have a word with them, and if you realise that actually neither of you can think they're brilliant, do draw in others. Think about those two questions. First of all, what is the question here? What's the issue? What's the issue? Why is it here? And then try and work out together, if you were to summarise what this actually saying in a sentence, if you were Peter and you had one sentence to say this, what do you think it would be? How to go at that for a little while. Fairly obviously, well, I hope it's obvious that you'll have more than an hour to prepare your sermon. So this is a very truncated process. And I do think this is right at the heart of doing expository preaching well, is to think about the big idea. That's a word that's a phrase that's taken from Haddon Robinson's book, Expository Preaching. But I Believe in Preaching, John Stott, also, this is the key, he says, Charles Finian, who in many ways was the teacher of Stott and others back in the late 18th, early 19th century, who rediscovered expository preaching in England. And he said, this is the key, is to work for what he called the categorical imperative. What you're looking for is the thrust. What's the key? What's the thrust of this whole thing? So, anyone got to suggest why it's here? What's the question this passage is answering? What's it designed to do, this passage, before we come up with our summary sentence? Any authors?
Remember who you are in Christ.
Remember who you are in Christ. So, if we're thinking about what the question is, who are we in Christ, or what's it designed to do to tell us who we are in Christ? Does anyone want to agree or disagree or refine?
You're an amazing people.
You're an amazing people. Okay, so that's linking to the issue of identity. Yeah, anyone else?
I mean, the difference the future hope makes in our lives on earth.
Okay, so you're sort of not disagreeing, but adding one step further and saying it's not simply about who are we, but in the light of who we are, how should we live? Agree then? Say again?
Develop the hope.
That's certainly right there in verse 13, isn't it? I'm not sure that's the theme that goes all the way through, but it's certainly right there at the beginning. So know who you are and whose you are, and therefore what does it mean practically in the way you live? Yeah? I think we're in the same kind of territory, aren't we?
Stand firm in Christ.
That's now you're moving into the kind of next stage of the summary idea rather than the question, but thank you. We'll come back to that in a moment. So first, I'm kind of thinking, why is it, what's it designed to do?
And I think it's not simply designed to say who we are, although that's absolutely key. It's interesting. We've gone all the way through this issue of who are we, as those who are children, as those who have been born by Christ, those who've got a great future to look forward to. But it's also saying, in the light of who you are, it's beginning to apply, isn't it? And so, although most of the chapter 2, verse 11 onwards is mostly applying, this is what you to how you're to live as the left exiles, this is a section at the beginning that is also full of application. It's beginning to apply. So I think it's quite a lot of passages. There's just one thing they're trying to do, one major thing they're trying to do, which might be, in the light of who you are, this is how you should live. But I think this one is actually continuing to say, who are you? And in the light of who you are, how you should live. So there are two questions behind it, I think. Who are you? And therefore, how should you live? It's the kind of question, that's what it's designed to do. Picking up on the first section, which is not telling us anything about how we should live. There's no imperative before verse 13. It's just reminding us of all the wonderful privileges we have. Now we're moving on, and we're still thinking about those privileges, but how should we live in the light of them? Okay. Anyone got a suggestion? If you were Peter, and you had to say what you're trying to say in one sentence, what might it be? It's always quite hard to do this, but has anyone got an offer? Yes.
What Christ has done for us is the highest motive for us living a holy life.
What Christ has done for us is the highest motive for us to live a holy life. Okay, thank you. Anyone else?
Is 17b a good statement to live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear?
Live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Fear, thank you. So that's sometimes one way of doing it, is zooming in. It's, I think, right, what's at the heart of it. Again, there's no right answer here. We can refine it. And this early stage, I'm trying to think, what might I say? Anyone else? Yeah.
Live a focused life because of us. And there's all the things around are perishing.
All right, live a focused life because everything's perishing around. Okay. I'll tell you what I'm... Ooh, I'll have one more and then I'll tell you.
Understand who you are in Christ.
Thank you. I want to, if the question is, who are we and therefore how we should live? If I'm right that actually covers everything, and I think it does cover everything, is under one of those headings, then my summary statement, if I'm Peter, I think it's got to include both of those elements. So understand who you are in Christ and live accordingly. It's got to go beyond that, because but what I like about that is it's telling me so. It's not simply descriptive, because Peter wouldn't just simply say blessings in Christ. Doesn't mean anything. He's saying something. Understand all that you are in Christ. That's telling me. That's what he Simeon meant by the imperative. It's telling me something. Understand who you are in Christ and live accordingly. But I just jotted one down while we were doing it, and this is too long. But it gives you a feel for what I was thinking. As members of God's family, bought by the blood of Christ, turn from sin and live godly lives. Well, whether you like it or not, it does have the two key ingredients to this: who we are in Christ, and how we should live accordingly. Okay. So we've been thinking about, we need to move on to the getting it across. At this point, we're just trying to work out what's here and why is it here, what's the thrust. Now for me, this is very, very hard work. And the hard work is not understanding so much the little details. And for those who love the details, resist getting into them at this stage. The big thing is to get the thrust. And if you can get the thrust, and then work out how does the passage divide and contribute to that thrust, then you've got the makings of a sermon. And so, if I'm right that the whole passage is designed to tell us and remind us who we are, and therefore how we should live, then I reckon that every element of this section
will fit under those themes. So my divisions will fit with that. And may well be answering, if I had this little summary point to describe what's in each section, it's probably going to answer the question that the whole passage is addressing. If the question is, who are we and how should we live in the light of who we are, probably each little element is going to contribute to that main thrust. You see, the big idea can sometimes be misunderstood. Some people think, isn't this a bit arbitrary? Aren't you sort of suggesting that we should arbitrarily zoom in as if there's only one thing that the passage is saying and then leave everything behind? Is it a bit arbitrary? No, but you reach the point if that's what you're thinking. What we're trying to do is get a thrust that incorporates everything here. And if we've got that thrust, it'll carry all the details along with it. Because it's very rare, just occasionally it's true, but it's very rare that a Bible writer will just have a sort of bracketed thing. Occasionally he will. He'll say, oh, by the way, don't forget to bring my parchments or something, and then he'll get back to what he's really saying. But most of the time, all the details are contributed to this main thrust. And that's what I'm looking for in the big idea. Any questions so far?
Yeah. Maybe incorporate like three parts, because in verse 14 we see he talks about like what we were. So to understand who we are, we need to know what we were so we can live. Because if you live in ignorance or from the empty way of life, and so like if you have a contrast of to understand who you are, who you are in Christ, because you're no longer having an empty life or an ignorant life.
Thank you. Just give us a where is the ignorant life?
In verse 14, you live in ignorance. In verse 18, from the empty way of life handed down to you from
your forefathers. Yeah. What I've got to ask is, why does he say that? So both, it's very true, but why is he saying that? He's talking about the evil desires that I used to have to urge me not to go that way anymore, but to live a different way, because I'm not like that anymore. And so it's all designed to remind me who I am now. And so I might make that point in passing, but it doesn't seem to be, he isolates as a separate point, let me tell you who you used to be, and now let me tell you who you are. It's just part of the way of saying, look, remember the amazing change, who you are now. You're not like that anymore, you're like this, therefore live accordingly. So I'm trying to work out with every detail, why is he saying this? We need to move on quite soon, but just give any final questions under this heading. Okay, right. What I hope we're beginning to get is a sense of how it works. And what I'm doing in my preparation of this stage is trying to get a vision. So I will write introduction up here. And in the introduction, I'm trying to think, what's the issue? What's the question this passage addresses? And then I've got divisions. And I've worked out what I think are the main units of the passage. Now we had some debate and discussion, and sometimes I'll change along the way. And yeah, go on.
If every time, like for example, I've given you to preach on a passage more than once in your life, right?
Yeah.
How do you then, like, I presume you don't preach the same message every time you preach the same passage. So, do you verify to push in different ways, or are there creative opportunities to do what it is at different times?
Sometimes I will preach a certain outline from the passage. The passage hasn't changed. The congregation might have changed, so the application will be significantly different. I might look at it and think, oh, actually, I think I underestimated that element of it last time. But I'm not just for the sake of it making a change. I'm bearing in mind who I'm speaking to. We'll come up with that and getting it across, and that might certainly will change the application. But the main thrust, I think, is still going to be the same, unless I look at it again and think, oh, I underestimated something. So we're doing the best we can. We shouldn't be. This is not designed to panic us and think, oh, I can never preach unless I'm absolutely sure. We're doing the best we can, and then we look at it again and we think, oh, I think I could do a bit better next time. In terms of divisions, I look for the main verbs. So if the passage is designed to tell us something, the verbs will stand out like peaks. So verse 13,
Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. Verse 14, don't conform. But verse 15, be holy. There's the negative and the positive. Verse 17, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. So live out. And then, where's the next one? Someone help me. That's it, isn't it? So the verbs are all about living. That's what he's telling us. That's why he's put this in, is to tell us to live in a certain way. But there's an awful lot behind it. He's telling us why we should live in a certain way, which is because of who we are. Let's move on to the getting it across. I'm beginning to get a sense of why this passage is here. It's designed to remind me, designed to urge me to live a certain way because of who I am. And what I'm trying to do in getting it across is, first of all, work hard at the introduction. And in my introduction, I want to introduce the question and make people think, that's a relevant question for me, and also engage with it, so that when I get onto the passage, my points will answer that question, as it were, and they're already drawn in. So I'm trying to introduce the issue. I get a bit frustrated with introductions that, let's say, tell a joke, and then the preacher says, and nothing wrong with telling a joke, by the way, at the beginning, but tell a joke, and then the preacher says, oh, well, that's got absolutely nothing to do with what I've got to say. And then I'm inclined to sort of switch off, or at least he's got to grab my attention again. So he's trying to grab the attention. That's good, because we can't assume people are on the edge of their seats as soon as we start to listen. But what I want to do in the introduction is somehow grab their attention to the issue in hand. Make them think, what this passage is dealing with is something I really want to know about. So I'm trying to draw them in. So it might be to engage them with the question. So if the only focus on this passage was on identity, who are we, and that is certainly an issue in the passage, then I might engage them with the question of identity. Who am I? I think that's not a hard thing to engage people with. I mentioned the teenager and the German tourist, and in a talk a couple of days ago, wasn't it? And he emerged and didn't know who he was. And I might say, there's a story, and that's interesting, people. And I say, well, in many ways, that's a parable of contemporary society. People no longer know who they are. Who am I? And then, wonderfully, this passage will tell us who we are. My complication with this passage is that it doesn't just address that issue of who am I, but how we should live. It's engaging with both of those, and that's two questions to introduce, and that's quite complicated. I didn't actually do it like this, but one way I might do it is when George was, actually I think it was when Edward VIII was a little boy, his father, George V, wasn't it? I think it was. George, father was George V in England, and Edward VIII was going to be the Prince of Wales, and he would head off to a party, and his dad would say to him, "My dear boy, always remember who you are. My dear boy, always remember you are." In other words, he's a prince of the realm. And as the future king of England, he should behave in a certain way. My dear boy, always remember who you are. Well, in this passage, we're being reminded of who we are. And we should live accordingly. So that actually raises both those issues of identity and behaviour. And then, that's what I'm trying to do in the introduction. Anyone want to say anything or ask any questions about introduction? Yeah.
I'm just a little slow here. I'm just kind of thinking back to your basic premise, though. It seems to me that the focus more on this passage is not on who I am, but who Christ is and what he's done for me. Because it begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the manifestation of Christ in the middle piece of the redemption of Christ. Now, we're the beneficiaries of that, and we do again affect our behavior. But it seems that it's not so much my identity, but the identity of Christ, and my blessing is through him.
I certainly agree with that last statement. So I don't think it's about the identity of Christ. He hasn't put this in here just to tell us who Christ is. He's put it this way to tell us who we are because of what Christ has done. And so I don't know if I'm failing to communicate, but it's certainly who I am is because of who I am in Christ. But he's not just telling me about Christ. It's designed to tell us, and it's actually not just me, it's us, it's corporate, that we are obedient children. And we are children of God. We call on a Father, we can call God our Heavenly Father. We are redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. So it does seem to me that is talking about our corporate identity and not about Christ. But our corporate identity is gloriously in Christ as the people of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, do you try and introduce the concept of the problem rather than the solution in most of your introduction?
Yeah, probably. I mean, I don't want to say everything in the introduction and then got nothing left to say. So I might be trying to raise the issue, and then the points, very likely, will answer, will be the solution to the problem or the answers to the question, quite often. Yeah?
In verse 13, that starts off there for, is that not pointing back more to our identity? And then it goes on and says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given. So it's more pointing forward. So rather than looking at our identity and living in the light of our identity, it's living in the light of the grace that is to be fully revealed. So as we set our approach upon what is to come, therefore this is how I can live.
Yes, certainly true. But one of the challenges you've got with verse 13 is that how does verse 13 fit with the rest? I actually end up thinking verse 13, in the way I divide the passage up, verse 13 is on its own.
Yeah.
So I don't think verse 13 describes everything that follows, because it's not actually all focused on the future. It seems to be, because who we are in Christ, our identity as the people of God, means that we've got wonderful blessings now. We love him. We're filled with joy. We've got great blessings now. But most of it is still to come. And so one application, in the light of who we are, we've got to think on the future. But that's not all. We've got to live in the present. So verse 13 is a kind of introduction.
It's as we look to the future, it shapes how we live today.
Very true. And so we're not leaving verse 13 behind when we get on to the obedient children. Absolutely right, and so I'm going to make something of that. But I think that is part of it's part of the blessings that flow from us being a member of the family of the people of God. Most of those blessings are still to come in the future, and therefore we've got to be future focused, because most of those it's suffering now, glory later, as the people of God. Does that make sense? Anyone else want to chip in at this stage and we'll move on? Final point now.
Just in the introduction and in your class there, you spoke about reverse, but there are sort of attitude problems that he's addressing when you speak about the mind, and it's interesting that it goes from the mind to obedience, and then to being controlled. So even though the words are there, there's something that comes before the action. There's a mindset and an attitude that
far from wanting to be heard to say, ignore the rest. The rest is absolutely vital. I'm just looking, the verbs will probably help me to work out what's the thrust of what's being said. But I can't, therefore, leave everything else behind, because you rightly say, brother, the rest is going to be hugely significant. We're inevitably having to summarise and go very quickly. Under getting it across, introduction is going to be key. The other thing that's going to be key is to have divisions or headings which operate as clear signposts. A talk without headings is normally quite inaccessible. I know that some people can do it.
and do it very well. And so I'm not saying this is the only way you can preach. But you look at Picasso. Picasso did all sorts of weird stuff with his painting. And some people who are ignorant might say, well, I think he did this because he didn't know how to paint properly. But if you look at early Picasso, he could paint a bowl of fruit like anyone, brilliantly. And only once he'd learned the rules did he play around with it and adapt it. And my suggestion is, as we learn to preach, we just do the basic standard introduction headings. And then when you master that, you can sort of play around with it if you know what you're doing. But by and large, for most people, we need the clear structure of a clear introduction and then good, clear points. And the points are not arbitrary. I'm looking for the points to be serving the main thrust of the passage. Now, all I've got time to do, we are deliberately going on slightly long, by the way, and we'll have a shorter session for the next one, but we'll finish at 2:15 for coffee. Let me tell you, for good or ill, I wouldn't die for these headings at all. Here were my headings when I preached on this passage. So I introduced the issue of identity and living in the light of identity. Now, with my headings, I had a challenge because am I going to major on the living aspect of it or the identity aspect of it? And I chose to major on the identity and have the application as live in the light of this. So my first point was, remember where you're heading. Verse 13. The second, remember who your father is. Verses 14 to 16. And the third, verses 17 to 21, remember the price that was paid for you. All setting up the issue of identity and lifestyle in the light of it. So remember where you're heading. Well, as we set our minds on the hope that is set in store for us, that will determine how we live. Because if we're just focused on the present, then we'll try and get present advantage. We'll live in a way that will give us what will most deliver in the here and now. We'll never live a godly life if we're just focused on the present. So remember where you're heading. Remember where your father is, verses 14 to 16. Well, that does seem to be, although the word father doesn't get mentioned until verse 17, your children. And as children, you should be like your father. Be like dad. He's holy. You should be holy. You're the children of God. Remember who your father is, and that should flow to how you live. And then remember the price that was paid for you, verse 17 to 21. That kind of leaves out verse 17, which I just include. I just thought 4 points is too many, probably. And verse 17 is a slightly separate one. I think a number of you are saying, well, I don't quite see how does this fit in. And you could make a separate point about it. Remember that God will judge in the end. And if God is a judge, that should influence how we live. And then 18 to 21, very much the focus on redemption. The high price that was paid for us. And that should motivate us to live accordingly in a certain way. Now, whether you like it or not, and this is not me trying to tell you this is the way to preach the sermon. I'm just trying to show you the kind of ways in which I'm thinking. Introduction, clear headings, which I hope emerge from the passage, and then application at every point. If I've done the introduction well, that helps me enormously in application. So if in the introduction I've engaged with the contemporary world straight away and with real questions that I'm asking in my life now, then as I expound the passage is dealing with the contemporary thoughts and feelings that I've been engaged with in the introduction. Who am I? How should I live? Well, if that's been drawn to my mind and heart in the introduction, the whole passage will speak to me. So I don't want an introduction that's a history lesson, ideally. I normally want an introduction that engages with real lives and real people and issues now. And that's not arbitrary. It raises the issues that the passage will address.
and then along the way I want to land it in application. And I would normally have application under each point rather than leave it to the end. In this passage, applications not shouldn't be hard to do, because it's very much telling us to live in a certain way now, and we just need to land that in concrete ways. That would be a whole new separate session. I don't think I can begin to go into detail on application at this point. So we draw to a close. Any questions for clarification or comments that people really think need to be made? Yeah.
You were suggesting 3 points are second. So, when you come to the application point, what are you doing? Are you kind of pushing them further or unpacking them into specifics?
Yes, it might be. So, and there's a reason for that. I mean, my headings very often, ideally, I do want my headings to be applicatory rather than simply. So, for me, here would be headings that aren't great, probably. The problem, the solution. Because I'm trying to think, what was the problem? What was the solution? So if I can have a heading that, as it were, summarises what the writer is saying, and because he is saying something for a purpose, it's designed to lead to a response, then it will be applicatory. And incidentally, every passage is designed to have a response. Not necessarily the response of actually living out in the world. It might be the response of praise. So the response of the first section was to encourage me to praise God. This one is Christian living. But to answer your question, yes, I'll just spell it out a bit more along the way, I think, and ground it and land it. Anyone else? Yeah.
How would you finish your 4 points, you put the application into each of the 3 substantial points, how would you actually finish?
Yeah, it'll vary how I'll finish, but I might well go back. Very often I'll go back to the beginning. And it might be just picking up on the illustration I had at the beginning. My dear boy, always remember who you are. As we go into this week, let's remember who we are. Because actually, very often, how we should live just flows from who we are. And then I might just remind us of the points, just bring it all together in that kind of way.
You have 3 sub points there to stop having a big ideas. But when it comes to application, would you have 3 applications or 1 application, or how many would you normally do?
Yeah, how many applications? I don't think in terms of number of applications. Let me look at an example. Remember the price that was paid for you. I can't apply exactly to every member of the congregation. It's impossible. So I might just give remember the price that was paid for you. What a difference that would make. Now, where are you going to be? Just think for yourselves, tomorrow at 2:00. Okay, what are the pressures you might face? Maybe you'll be at school tomorrow at 2:00. And you're just rushing from one lesson to the other, and a friend of yours starts, this is completely off the cuff, terrible, a friend of yours starts telling you something about some other person that's really cruel and mean. And remember who you are. Jesus paid to redeem you from sin. Don't get involved in that. Or maybe you'll be at the school gate. Or you just think, and I only have to have one or two or three quite concrete applications. And then that will help others in a very different sphere to think, oh, well, what might it mean for me if I was to apply that in a concrete way? We need to stop, I think.